Isaiah chapter 31. In the portion of Isaiah where we have six woes, and we are looking at the fifth one today in Isaiah chapter 31. So let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that we have a strong refuge in which we can find peace and comfort and safety in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the great shepherd who willingly laid His life down for the sheep. And we thank You that You have raised Him from the dead to give us a living hope and to give us confidence that the truth that is before us in Your Word is indeed the truth. And we pray that Your Spirit would instruct us in this truth, that it would be implanted in our heart, that it would change our lives, that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would use the gifts and the talents which You have given to each of us to bring honor and glory to Your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, six woes. The woes are given because Judah, Jerusalem, the king, have misplaced their trust. It's not in God, it's in something else. And for the most part, what they're trusting in is Egypt to bring them deliverance from the Assyrians. So let's take a look at Isaiah 31, where it begins, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." These individuals were trusting in military might. And if I were in a battle at this time in history, I would prefer to have chariots than not. I would prefer to have horsemen over infantry. It's sort of like, would you rather have somebody with an M16 or an M1 tank? It's obvious which you would prefer. But the reality is, these individuals were looking to these horsemen and chariots and horses, but they were not looking to the Holy One of Israel, nor seeking the Lord. Says, "Yet he also is wise." These people thought they were rather clever, that they had a plan that would certainly work, that we will go to Egypt and get all of these horses. Says, "Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster." The wisdom of God is seen in His judgments as well as His blessings. And God is wise and He will bring disaster and does not retract His words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. How would you determine an individual being wise? Why would you say this person is wise and this person isn't? What test would you run to see if someone had wisdom? If he had the fear of the Lord, that would certainly be wisdom. But in a very practical sense, how would you tell if somebody was wise? If he told the truth, how would you know if he's telling the truth? You check it against something. What do we do at work? After break time, we go to Google and see if what the person said was true, right? Check it out. Somebody said something, I go, I don't believe that. We go to Google, see, it's not true. That person's an idiot. But then there's this guy who always says these weird, bizarre things. And you go, that's not true. You go to Google, it is true. As far as Google can be considered true. that which determines your estimation of whether somebody is wise is whether they are correct all the time, right? The person who's always correct, always right, you begin to think this guy really has some sense up here. What does it say in the second line of verse 2? God does not retract his words. Why does God not retract his words? He never has to. He always tells the truth. He is the wise one. That's why Jim would say the fear of the Lord would be the beginning of wisdom. It says that in the scriptures. If we look in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, what did God tell the nation of Israel that their king should not do when they got a king? Verse 15 says, or 14 says, when you enter the land, I will set a king over you, and this, that, and the other. And then verse 17, moreover, he shall not multiply horses. So what's Israel doing? They're trying to multiply horses, aren't they? God said, don't do that. Did God mean it when he said it in Deuteronomy 17, 16? Yes. Notice what he says. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. You'll never go back to Egypt. Ever. Well, we're going to Egypt to multiply horses. God said not to do it. So what's he going to do? Isaiah 31, verse 2, it says he'll bring disaster. Why does God bringing disaster on Judah show he is wise? Because he told the nation, if you multiply horses, he's going to bring judgment. He doesn't retract his words. His wisdom is seen in keeping what he says. And that's what he said. He will rise against the house of evildoers, that's Judah, and against the help of the workers of iniquity, that's Egypt. He'll work against both of them. Now, what was Israel's failure? They did not understand the person and the works of men. Notice what he says in verse 3. Now, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Reminds me of when Jesus said, the blind leading the blind, both of them will fall into a ditch. Here's the weak Egypt leading the helpless Judah. They'll both be destroyed. Neither one of them will be of any use whatsoever. Now, as I was looking at this, my thoughts go in two places. One, I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but I do want to apply it. How do we rely on horses? And I don't mean as a nation relying in tanks, but how do we rely on horses? How do we seek help from Egypt? How do we look to things that are men and not God? How do we look to things that are flesh and not spirit? To answer that question, I would ask, how would we show the other side? How would we show that we're genuinely looking to the Holy One of Israel? How would we show that we're looking to God and not men? How would we show that we're looking to the spirit and not the flesh? What would characterize somebody who is looking to the Lord instead of men?
Well, on 9/11, the churches were filled that evening.
Why? What were they doing?
For for that one day, I think yeah. people thought they were going to rely on the Lord.
What were they doing? Prayer. They were praying. There's nothing that'll show you have faith in God more than when you're on your knees. Yes. And you will have the peace that passes understanding. Right. I'm not saying that it's on and off shows faith all the time. The psalmist said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. So that when the floods came and burst against the house, it stands firm because it's built on the rock. Well, you can't build on the rock in the middle of the storm. You have to build on the rock well before the storm. Prayer, and I thought about this, and I can't think of anything else that demonstrates a life of faith than prayer. To ask God to take this truth, write it on your heart so that you live it out. That would demonstrate that you're trusting in the Lord. But what do we do also often? First thing in the morning, we got to get to work and get things rolling and get the machinery cranked up, right? Do we take time to ask God to give us success in what we do? Or are we relying on our own natural gifts and talents? Or the gifts and talents of the people who are under us or whatever? Or do we stop and pray on a regular basis throughout the day, trusting God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves and relying upon Him? The second thing that I noticed that stood out to me very much in these three verses is they do not look to, and this was just unusual. I don't see this combination of words often. The Holy One of Israel. Israel had a God that was different than any other God of any other nation. And He was the Holy One of this nation alone, Israel. What an asset to have the Lord Yahweh as your God. Who's going to win those battles? When you go into the promised land, who's going to win the wars? You are. You've got the true and living God on your side. There's no way you can lose unless you stop trusting Him and trust in your own strength. Then you can lose easily. But as long as you relied on this unique God, this different God, this God that is separate and unique and distinct from all the other gods of all the other nations, so long as you kept trusting in Him, He would bring you the victory. But what are they doing in verse 1? They do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. They relied on horses, they relied on chariots, they relied on horsemen, things they were not supposed to multiply. They relied on Egypt, a country they were not supposed to return to. And that which they were encouraged to seek, they didn't seek. They did not seek the Lord. So, for those of you who are looking at your outline wondering what Numbers 23:19 is there for, that's the verse that says, God is not a man that He should lie. When God speaks, it's the truth. That's why He is the wise God, the only wise God. So what is God going to do in Jerusalem because of this lack of faith? He is going to be like a lion. He says, for thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their voice, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. God will oppose Jerusalem and will attack it for its lack of faith. And he will be like a lion that has caught his prey. I don't know if you've ever seen the documentaries on a lion that's caught his prey. Have you ever seen some other animal, some scavenger, try to eat while the lion has it? Is the lion terrified of these scavengers? Not a bit. If anything, he's going to get another meal from these other animals, but he's perfectly content with what he has. He's not a bit afraid of anything. When he has his prey, he eats it joyfully. And nobody disturbs him. So what's happening here? The lion has caught one of the sheep of the shepherds. And the shepherds are doing what? Making all kinds of noises to scare this lion away from the prey. Maybe they might be able to save it. It might have some measure of life in it. Maybe they can save it. Is the lion afraid of these shepherds? Not in the least. It says, as the lion or young lion growls over its prey against which a band of shepherds is called out, he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise. Are the nations making a ruckus? Yes, they're making a lot of noise. Does it frighten God as much as these shepherds frighten a lion? Not at all. God is not concerned about the noises made by men. If he so determines to wage war on Mount Zion, he will do so. But in an almost 180-degree swing, we see the other half of the coin in verse 5. It says, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Why? It's the city he has chosen. But if the people of the city, even God has chosen, disobey him, he will judge it. But there is coming a day when he will restore it to the place where he initially desired it. He will protect it and deliver it and pass over it. And we see this dual action of God against Jerusalem throughout the prophets. That God will set the nations against Jerusalem, and right about as they're ready to take it, God will deliver it in the final days. And against the Assyrians, God delivered Jerusalem. Against the Babylonians, he did not. He does as he pleases. Now, I thought this was hilarious. I almost cracked up on the way to church this morning. I almost killed two birds in the middle of the road. Because one of them had its wings out like this, you know, and its head down. Going, and it was moving another bird out of the way. In other words, don't mess with my territory. Where my territory is and where my nest is, you stay away. And that's like God. God is like a flying bird, a hovering bird. He protects his young. He will protect it and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. And there will be a change in the hearts of the sons of Israel when this happens. One commentator made a very interesting comment in verse 6, where Isaiah writes, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Return to him. They have departed from him. they have deeply defected. It's not that they're not there all, you know, there's sometimes when they're just not faithful. They're not faithful a bit. They have deeply defected. And there is a call to return to the Lord. And notice what Isaiah calls them. This is what was interesting from the commentary. O sons of Israel. Now, who was Israel? Jacob. And what was Jacob always trying to do? Make a deal. He was always trying to make a deal. He is the used car salesman of faith. If you look at the conclusion and application, we'll look at it now. Look at Genesis chapter 28. I find this to be funny, personally, and sad. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a dream of a ladder with angels ascending and descending upon it. And then God speaks to him in verse 13, and he says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What is that? Those two verses are the Abrahamic covenant, having been passed to Isaac and now passed to Jacob. Behold, what kind of covenant is it? Unconditional. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now notice what Jacob says. He built an altar there, and in verse 20 he says, Then Jacob made a vow saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. What? Didn't God just promise all of that? Well, let's make a deal. God, you protect me. You take care of me. I'll let you be God. In my life, anyway. Unbelievable. And what were the children of Jacob like? They were as big of deceivers as he was. They plotted, they schemed. His second and third son made a deal with the men of Shechem and then murdered them. His sons sold Joseph into slavery. They were constantly trying to make a deal, just like their daddy. Now, with that in mind, look at Isaiah 31, verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. All of you who are looking to make a deal, thinking that there's something you can do that can move God in your favor and then he'll be your God. Stop it. And return to him. You're acting like a son of Israel. And yet the reality is, what had God promised in Genesis 28? The Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. So these sons of Israel, this man Jacob, who was always trying to make a deal, God is still faithful to keep his promise to the sons of Israel. But, as it says in verse 7, for in that day, Isaiah's day was not that day. The nation of Israel was unfaithful and rebellious. But in that day, what's going to happen? Every man will cast away his silver idols and gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. You have sinful hands. You make sinful things. And it's all sin. That pretty much sums up man. That pretty much summed up Jacob. His thoughts, his deeds, everything about him was sin. And what did Laban want from Jacob when Jacob left? Laban came chasing after Jacob and wanted what back? His household idols. Who had taken them? Rachel, his daughter, or his wife, Laban's daughter. Jacob and his family were idolaters. When he says, oh, sons of Israel, he goes, you guys have been idolaters forever. When Stephen gave the sermon in the book of Acts, he said, you brought your idols from Egypt with you to Israel, the promised land. When Moses was delayed a little bit on the mountain, they made a golden calf. This nation has been idolaters from the word go. But in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols, his gold idols, which his sinful hands have made. There will not be idolatry in the nation at that time. They will genuinely look to the Holy One of Israel, their God, the Lord. And what will happen to their enemies? And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now this did take place. In one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. Not a human sword was drawn. But I think this speaks of more than just the Assyrian invasion. I think Assyria is a type of all the enemies of Israel. And in that day, Israel casts away its idols. All the enemies of Israel will be destroyed by a sword that's not man's. And they will not escape. Notice what Assyria used to do. They used to put people to forced labor, take them captive. It says his young men will become forced laborers. Again, we see this repeatedly. That the sin that men commit and the way they commit it, God judges in a very similar manner. His rock will pass away because of panic. Now, what does rock stand for in the scriptures? That place of safety, confidence, strength. What's going to happen to Israel's enemies? Their strength, their confidence will pass away because they are scared to death because of the panic. And his princes will be terrified at the standard. When God raises a standard and the enemies of Israel see it, there will be panic. Once they know that God is on Israel's side, they know they've lost. And what characterizes the Lord? It says, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. When it's time for the fire of God to burst forth from Jerusalem, it will destroy Israel's enemies. So some conclusions and applications. First, about our God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. says, assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So why do you look to the flesh, to that which is not God, to that which is not spirit, for your help, when God has promised to give help to the descendant or the seed of Abraham? In chapter 4, verse 16 of the same book, it says, since we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have needs? Do you need help? Do you need mercy? Do you need grace? Well, go to the United Nations. That's where you'll find help, right? Not even. Go to the one who has promised to give help to the descendant of Abraham, and not even to angels. Go to the Lord. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, the familiar verse that says, what the law could not do, God did. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All those efforts that we think can make us right before God are flesh and not spirit. They will not profit. That's what John chapter 6, verse 63 says. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But the one who by the spirit is in Christ Jesus now has no condemnation, because God did what the flesh could not. Zechariah 4:6, that's a familiar verse in Zechariah that says, not by strength and not by might, but by my spirit. It's not how strong you are physically, emotionally, physically. It's not your strength or might that matters. What matters is whether or not the spirit is working in you. Revelation 1, verse 16, describes the Lord Jesus Christ. What comes out of his mouth? A sword. Revelation 19, verse 15 through 21, describes Jesus Christ returning with his saints. What comes out of his mouth? A sword. What does he do with the sword that comes out of his mouth? He destroys the nations. There is a sword, not of men, that is coming. It is in the mouth of Jesus Christ, so as to say that all he needs to do is speak, and the nations will be judged. Hebrews 10:27 and 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let us not go on sinning willfully. We looked at Genesis 28, 12 through 22 at Jacob. All those verses in Revelation chapter 2, 3, 9, and 16 talk about God demanding people to repent, churches to repent. Did they repent? They're not around today. Church of Ephesus isn't around. Church of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, they're not around. Did they repent? No, God took their lampstand away. He called them to repent, but they did not. And in chapter 9 and chapter 16, God's judgments are coming upon the earth. Did the people repent even though they were in great pain and torture? No. Does man repent when God brings judgment upon him? No. When does man repent? When God does a work in his heart. And only when that takes place. All the things of the flesh and all the things that are worldly and material can never get a man to repent. Oh, they may be means by which God moves in their heart. I don't deny that. But unless God moves in the heart of a man, they will not repent. Why can God say in that day they will throw their idols away? Why can he say in that day they will repent and do away with the things that they trust in now and they will trust in the Holy One of Israel? Why can God say that? Because he has that day planned when he will change their hearts. That's why he can say that confidently. Jeremiah 17 said, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord." Psalm 118 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes." Those of you who trust in the government, shame on you. It's better to trust in the Lord than any governmental official. And this is the one where people like me really struggle with it. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. But I'm so entirely clever and smart, I know everything that I should do. It's all the other people who are idiots, right? I'm the wise one. No. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Any comments or questions? Amendments, addendums? Yes. Excellent question. When I said winning was assured through trusting the Lord, I was applying that wholeheartedly to the nation of Israel. That their battles would be won if they trusted the Lord, and I think that that's 100% guarantee when they were a theocratic nation. Does that apply to the Christian? Well, it depends what you mean by win and lose. Did Jesus win? Didn't look like it, did it? Do we win? Absolutely. Does it always look like it? No. So do we have trials and tribulations and struggles and difficulties? Yes. Does it look like the Lord has abandoned us? There are times it looks that way. The psalmist thought that sometimes too. But the reality is the one who trusts in the Lord has a victory that will never be taken away. And he may have to wait for that day for it to be fully realized. But yes, the person who trusts in the Lord has victory all the time. His victory is over sin. His victory is over death. His victory is over Satan. His victory is over hell. He always has that victory. He does not always have victory in the physical sense over his enemies, just like Christ. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's my best answer. That was an excellent question because we wouldn't want that one to go unanswered. Anything else? David has nothing to say. Come on.
Well, our Egypt is now China, right?
Yeah. Well, and I would agree with that to some degree, but I would also caution us to, at least from my understanding of the scripture, to realize the United States of America is not and never has been a theocratic nation where the Lord is our king. those kinds of promises were for that nation known as Israel, as the Old Testament indicates. Yeah, we're always making deals with God, aren't we? And the first thing we need to do is go to the Lord and plead for mercy. Not that we don't use doctors and stuff like that, but if God is not pleased to heal, they won't be healed. If God is pleased to heal, he will heal. He has his means to his ends, but we need to be trusting him in all things. Yeah, I don't like to think of that.
Always like to think of the fact that it's hard for me to put those pieces together that we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
But I think of the fact that when Israel, under godly leadership under David, when it would go to battle, it prepared for battle, but it trusted in the Lord.
Yes. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. Same thing with Nehemiah building the walls.
Exactly.
Same thing with Israel taking the land. There's a different battle plan for taking Jericho than taking Ai. So how do you take Jericho? The way God says to. How do you take Ai? The way God says to. You trust him, but then you go do it. You trust the Lord, but you build the wall with a sword in your hand. Trusting God does not mean inactivity, and we don't want to go there. Okay, you want to close this?
Gracious Father, thank you for the rich study that is ours in the history of Israel and what you have written through the prophet Isaiah. Father, we give you thanks that we can be convicted from your word because we are just like